Our study in God's Word is found in Ephesians chapter 2, passage for our study this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, and we will be studying verse 17, but so that we can have the context, I'll read the beginning at verse 11 and going through the end of the chapter. So if you have a copy of God's Word, you may want to turn there to Ephesians 2, and we'll read verses 11 through 22. This is God's Word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Well, thus far our reading in God's holy and inspired word, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we ask that you would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word. We ask, O Lord, that your word would be powerful in our hearts, that you would do this work, that you would preach, Lord Jesus, to your people this day. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, last Lord's Day, I shared with you that I have found these circumstances that we're living in to be discouraging, that I find that temptation for discouragement in many places. And one is in particularly the tensions that we see globally and nationally and even within the church. And it's this issue specifically of disunity that Paul directs our attention and addresses here in Ephesians. He's dealing with this issue of a lack of unity among God's people and the way in which God has provided for that need, a way in which he's provided for unity among God's people. Specifically, it's the ongoing work of Christ in the preaching of his word. There's many things that he covers in verses 11 through 22, but in verse 17, what he's talking about is the ongoing work of Christ and the preaching of his word. And this, in its context, Paul is making the case and making the argument that it is as Christ works in the preaching of his word that he fashions a foundation. He continues to sustain a foundation for the unity of his people, that we would love one another and be united to one another and honor one another. And so the general logic of this text, Ephesians 2:17, he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who are near. The logic of this is because we commune with Jesus himself in the preaching of his word, we must also commune with one another. And so let's unpack this logic. After all, isn't this your experience? Isn't this what you've experienced in the preaching of God's word, that you commune with Jesus himself? You know what it is to have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And is it not the case in your Christian life that it is the preaching of God's word, the reading of God's word, that has been prominent in the way in which you commune with the Lord Jesus? This is how he holds communion with us. This is our experience. And it's, by the way, any of you who've traveled to a foreign country, have you experienced this? You go to a foreign land, everything seems so distant and foreign to you, very different from how your experiences are here back home. And you may perhaps have met up with some Christians there, and you find with those Christians that while everything else seems foreign, here is something that seems familiar. Here are people who have that same family gene, that same DNA. We are bought by the same blood. We have that same commonality. We know that communion with the Lord Jesus Christ is the basis and the foundation for our communion with one another. And let's unpack that as we see that here in this passage. Ephesians 2:17, we see the activity of Christ in preaching. He came and preached peace to you. The you here refers to who? Refers to the Ephesians. Who's the he that's preaching? It refers to Jesus. So when did Jesus, where's the passage where it talks about Jesus making his missionary journey to Ephesus? I think that's in Hezekiah 5, isn't it? It isn't there. Jesus never made a missionary journey to Ephesus. Well, perhaps the Ephesians, did they ever make their way to Palestine? Well, no. That didn't happen either during Jesus' day that they made a trip to Palestine and hear Jesus preach. So how is it that Paul can say he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near? Well, it's because of the activity of Christ in preaching. One answer that may suggest itself to you is the fact that Jesus is the ground of the message in preaching. He is the basis of all that we preach. Without Jesus, everything in the Bible falls. He is the ground of it. He is the substance of it. He is the subject of gospel preaching. He is the content of gospel preaching. Is not this what Jesus said to his disciples on the road to Emmaus as he opened up God's word for them and showed them how all the scriptures, which of course was the Old Testament scriptures, all the scriptures point to himself, how he is in all of those scriptures. Wouldn't you love to have been there on that road to Emmaus and have heard that conversation? And certainly that is true. And that's what Paul says about his preaching from 1 Corinthians. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It was the subject of all of Paul's preaching. But does that really answer all of what's said as to why Paul says he came and preached peace to you who were far off? Well, it's certainly true that Jesus is the ground of the message and preaching, but there's more to it than that in Ephesians 2:17. He's the ground, yes, but he's also the source of the effectiveness in preaching. Jesus is the source of all effectiveness in the preaching of his word. Have you ever heard someone say that a preacher, it just seemed like a preacher made the scriptures come alive, or a sermon, the sermon just made the scriptures come alive? I think I've probably said that myself. But if you just look at the literal phrase of that, it's actually backwards. It's not the preacher who makes the dead letter come to life. It's the opposite of that. It is the living word of God that makes the otherwise dead preacher come to life. That's the case in all preaching. He's the source of the effectiveness in preaching. Preacher and hearer are totally dependent upon the Lord. That's why we begin sermons with preaching. That's why we conclude sermons with preaching. That's why I hope there's prayer. Excuse me. We begin sermons with prayer. We end sermons with prayer. That's why I hope that during sermons there's prayer. That you're saying, Lord, help him. He needs help. Or that you're saying, Lord, help this person who's hearing this. It's been the case many times where a sermon has been powerful to many and yet not so powerful to some that are also hearing that same very message. Both preacher and hearer are totally dependent upon the work of God. There's many illustrations that I can think of to illustrate this. I'm sure you can think of many of them as well. One that comes to mind is the illustration of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, and his conversion. Any of you know that story about how Spurgeon came to know the Lord? He was 15 years old. He had already in his young life been struggling with depression, felt very distant from God and felt under the judgment of God constantly. And it was on January the 6th, 1850, that Spurgeon woke up feeling again under a cloud. And he was literally under a cloud because there was a big snowstorm going on at that time. And so he wanted to go to church. It was the Lord's Day. And so he went and made his way to church, evidently by himself. And he's trudging along through this blizzard. And he comes to a place where there's this huge bank of snow, a drift of snow, and he just can't go any further. And so he turns down a side street and he comes to a primitive Methodist church. That's the denomination, I believe, not the not a description of the church. A primitive Methodist church, and he comes in, and there's about 15 people present. The pastor himself is not there, and so someone else stands up to preach on the spur of the moment, and he preaches from a single verse, and as Spurgeon recounts it, he says, well, because he didn't have much to say, he just kept repeating the verse. There was some elaboration on the verse, but he was certainly an unskillful preacher. And it even came to the point in the sermon where the preacher had reached the end of his tether. He couldn't think of anything else from the sermon. And so he looked out at the congregation, 14 of whom were familiar to him and one who was not. He saw Spurgeon there, and he called Spurgeon out. He said, "You there, sitting under the gallery, you look miserable." Now, this is not a technique they teach you in seminary, to call someone out and tell them that they look miserable. But it was precisely what the Lord used to bring Spurgeon to himself. Both the preacher and the hearer are entirely dependent upon the activity of the Lord in the preaching of his word. And all is in vain unless the Lord is there in that preaching. Another illustration that I want to share with you is my knowledge of a dear man from college. I went to Covenant College, and one of my professors is Henry Cromendom. And he was a minister in, I think it was the Dutch Reformed Church, and for years, a number of years, was used of the Lord. He preached, and people had come to know him through his ministry and through his preaching. And then something unusual happened in the life of minister. He was born again. He was converted. After having been already in the ministry, after already having been the instrument that God used for the conversion of others, he himself was born again. It's not the preacher that makes the difference in the sermon. It is the Lord who gives that power of the sermon. Both preacher and hearer are totally dependent upon the Lord in the preaching of his word. Isn't this what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 2:15? "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life." The same message is preached, and one hearer hears that is just the stench of death, and it's repulsive to them, and they hate it. And the next hearer hears it, and that is the very fragrance of life. And they know it, and they experience it as they taste and see that the Lord is good. What makes that difference? It's not the preacher. It's not the message. It's not the way in which it's delivered. It is the Lord and his accompanying of the word as it strikes the ear of the hearer, as it penetrates even down to the heart of the hearer. We need the activity of the Lord. He is the source of the effectiveness in preaching. And certainly that's what is being said here in Ephesians 2:17. "He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." He is the one who makes his word effective. And there's an intimacy as well in this verse. "He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." Jesus is actually the one preaching. He is the one preaching. It says to you. Again, did the Ephesians ever hear Jesus preach? Well, not in flesh and blood. But if they heard a sermon and they came to know the Lord, then yes, they heard Jesus preach. Have you ever heard Jesus preach? Well, yes, in the same way that the Ephesians heard Jesus preach. To you. He has preached to you. And in fact, this is what our Reformed Confession teaches. The second Helvetic Confession says the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. This is what Paul says in Romans 10:14. "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Notice in that verse, it doesn't say how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard, although some translations put it that way. I think the best rendering of that verse is how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? If they don't hear Jesus, if they don't hear the voice of Jesus say to me, come unto me and rest, they cannot know him, is what Paul is saying. You have to hear Jesus as he preaches in his word. Does Ephesians 2:17 describe your experience? He came and preached peace to you. If you know the Lord Jesus, it certainly does. It describes our experience. We know what it is to have Christ preaching to us. Sinclair Ferguson says about this verse, we need to recover this New Testament teaching and learn to think of the preaching of the Word of God as an aspect of the ongoing work of Christ as prophet. Jesus has completed much work. He has taken on flesh. He has lived his life here among us. He has died, been put to death, and been raised again. And he has ascended into heaven, all of these things in the past, and yet he ever lives to intercede for us. He has an ongoing work as our intercessor, as our priest. And here we, in this verse, see his ongoing work as our prophet, as he preaches to us. And so this can be the thing that we think of as we hear the preaching of God's word. Lord, would you preach to me? As we anticipate the preaching of God's word, Lord, would you preach to me? But notice also when we think about this, this communion that we have with Jesus himself and the preaching of his word, notice that it's a communion where we taste of his grace that's held out here in this verse. The grace of Christ in preaching. Notice his grace. There's an unlikely preacher in this verse. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. If you think of perhaps your all-star list of preachers, that if we had a vacant pulpit, you could have any preacher that you want. Well, I think many of us would want John Olson. But you can think of just your all-star list of those who just seem too far removed from our circumstances or too great a name to have in our pulpit. What would you think to have those persons in this pulpit? Sinclair Ferguson, H.B. Charles, whatever name comes to mind, and it seems a stretch to think that we might be able to attain such pulpit supply. But think of what this verse is telling us that we have for pulpit supply, that we have as a grace offered to us every time we hear God's word open for us, wherever we are. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ preaching to us. And certainly that trumps any preacher that could be here in this pulpit. He came. This is the unlikely preacher. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is essential that he come down. The Lord Jesus come down in preaching, in the preaching of his word. Not only did he come down in his earthly ministry, in his life and his death and his resurrection, but that he come down in preaching. Imagine what it would be and what would be the case if Jesus only came down in his earthly life and ministry and death and resurrection, and he didn't come down after that. Where would we be? What good would that work that he did be to us without the effectual application of it to us by the Spirit of Christ? The Holy Spirit, as Jesus himself is with us in the preaching of his word, it is essential that he come down. And the verse that comes to mind when I think of the Lord Jesus coming down to preach to us, Isaiah 64:1-2. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes the water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. And that can be our prayer. As we anticipate the preaching of God's word, even while we hear the preaching of God's word, O Lord, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that we would hear from you. And so it's an unlikely preacher, but it's also an unlikely audience. How gracious is this of the Lord Jesus to preach to the Ephesians, considering the audience to whom he speaks? How far reaching this is. These are the Ephesians. What do we learn about Ephesus in the book of Acts when Paul journeys there to Ephesus? Well, there's a big riot, isn't there? There's a big riot. Many of them are dragged over to the place of this riot. And for hours, they scream, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, or something like that. I think it's something along those lines. And so what was present there in Ephesus was one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. It was the temple to Artemis. Diana was another name that she went by, that they referred to this goddess by. Her likeness supposedly fell from the sky and was there as an idol that they worshipped in this temple. It was such a great temple that it would have dwarfed the Parthenon in Greece, in Athens. It made an impression as you walked around the city of Ephesus. It had a physical dominant presence in the city of Ephesus, but it had a cultural dominance in the city of Ephesus. This is how the Ephesians understood themselves. They were the guardians of the temple of Artemis, of the Ephesians, was how they saw themselves. And it's to these very pagans that Jesus came down and preached, that he condescended to speak to these idol-worshipping pagans, to turn their hearts from darkness to light, from death to life. How amazing is that grace that he would reach out to Gentiles? And then we think of ourselves. We think of ourselves, how many of us were born Jewish, biologically sons of Abraham? Are we not also Gentiles grafted in? And think also of God's grace here. It's not just to Gentiles that Paul speaks in the church in Ephesus. There was a synagogue there before Paul was there. There's some Jews there we could certainly understand. And think about how condescending Jesus was, how gracious Jesus was to preach to the Jews who were there. What did we read about the Jews in verse 11? Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh. This is how they were treated by the Jews there around them. There's few things that seem more unlovely than that kind of spiritual pride, to look down on others because we are the circumcision and we have the work that only the hands of men can do. Nothing to take pride in. And yet, though they are unlovely, the unlovely proud Jews, the Lord Jesus would even condescend to speak to them. So what about you? What about me? What makes us an unlikely audience? Search your heart and think of the ways in which the Lord has stooped low to speak to you, our sin and his grace. Psalm 25:11 shows this great argument that the psalmist makes. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, for it is great. He's making the argument for his forgiveness upon this basis, the greatness of his sins. Lord, would you show your grace and your gracious name to be great by forgiving such a remarkable sinner as I am, that I have sinned so greatly? And in such a way, we can reason as well as we think of the greatness of our sin and ask that upon that basis, that the Lord would indeed show his grace mightily to us. And there's an unlikely message as well. He speaks peace to the undeserving enemies. Peace that is freely offered. Peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. It's an unlikely abundance. Grace is made available. How unlikely that the Gentiles will be freely welcomed just as those born into the covenant. Those who were strangers, who were born into pagan households, who grew up with pagan rites and rituals. And yet they're freely welcomed just as those born into his covenant. This is the point that Paul is specifically bringing home to the issue of unity in the church. You see how your brothers and sisters are made at peace with the Lord Jesus, and should you not also be at peace with them? Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way: if he has given his son for our brothers and sisters, how can we be ashamed of them and at times even alienated from them? That contradicts the gospel Paul describes here. And so we have this basis for our unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice this, then, the grace of Christ in preaching as we commune with the Lord Jesus in the preaching of his word. And then finally, the power of Christ in preaching. The power of Christ in preaching we see here in this passage. It is preaching that brings peace. It is preaching that brings peace. It brings the reality of peace, and it brings the situation of peace. This is the very thing that we see in the next verse. It brings the experience of peace. For through him, verse 18, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We have what? We have access. This is the circumstance that you are in, Christian. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have access to the throne of grace. You have access to the Father through the Spirit. This is our peace that we live in. And it is preaching, that Paul says, that brought that. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. This is God's divinely appointed means for bringing sinners to peace with him, to keep sinners at peace with him. It's his exclusively appointed means. Isn't that Paul's point in Romans 10:14? How then can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? What's the rhetorical answer? The obvious answer. Well, they can't. If they don't believe in Jesus, they can't call on him. And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And the rhetorical answer is they can't. They can't. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And again, the rhetorical answer is they can't. This is God's divinely appointed means and exclusively appointed means for bringing sinners into reconciliation with himself, to know his peace. It's an amazing thing that God uses the foolishness of preaching. Foolish not because the method itself is somehow flawed in wisdom. Of course, that's not what Paul means when he talks about the foolishness of preaching. But foolishness because it's the exact opposite of what the world considers wise. 1 Corinthians 1:21-25. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. In other words, you think of the best of men's wisdom. How effective is that for bringing people to know God? Through all of their logic and all of their thinking through, how did we get here? What's the purpose of my life? What's the meaning of my life? Who am I? What's my gender? All of these things get so confused when we just work with the wisdom of this world. We can't even figure out the hand in front of our face. How foolish is the wisdom of this world? People did not know God through their own wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Through just simply declaring the truth of God's word and his revelation. For Jews demand a sign. And what was the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It was the opposite of the sign they were looking for. Not a suffering servant. Greeks demand wisdom. The resurrection, does that seem wise to the Greeks? It's the very opposite of those things. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And God uses the foolishness of preaching to bring such a result. How amazing is our God and his operation among us. You know, it's almost as strange, this way of God's doing things with the foolishness of preaching. It's almost as strange as Gideon that we talked about last week. What God told Gideon, I see, Gideon, you have this army of 32,000 to face an army as vast as the sand upon the seashore. But why don't you get rid of most of them and just whittle it down to about 300? And you know what? That's exactly what happened. And they won the day. And it wasn't because of their might or their strength. And the reasoning that God gives at that time is because if you come in the strength of your numbers, you're going to give yourself the credit. And, you know, I think that's the same logic of why the Lord uses the foolishness of preaching. Because if he were to use some other means, we might give ourselves the credit. This is precisely given to us so that we don't pick the credit. Just like Reformed theology lays out every reason of why we should have humility before God. Let's not take those things that are designed to point us towards humility and go the opposite direction with them, but see that from him and through him and to him are all things, that we must have the activity of God in the preaching of his word. So because we commune with Jesus himself in the preaching of his word, we must also commune with one another. Think about the significance of this, the activity of Christ in preaching, communing with him in preaching. Think about the significance of that in your life as a believer. The fellowship of the church, the unity of the church, the life of the church is all centered upon the preaching of the word. It's all grounded upon the preaching of the word. It is the ground for the way in which we have mutual honor for one another, because we are all washed by the same blood, all made clean by the Lord Jesus. We all stand before the Lord with the same righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. It is the ground of our mutual honor for one another. And it's the ground of our mutual enjoyment of one another. Because we all enjoy the same thing. What is the thing that is most supremely enjoyable to you? Is it not your communion with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anything sweeter that you've ever known in all of your existence than what it is to hear the voice of Jesus in your ears? It is the most beautiful thing that we can experience and that we have experienced. And you know what? You look around at those around you and these are the same ones who know that same height of their experience, to hear the voice of Jesus in our ears, penetrating to our hearts, moving us to our core, opening our hearts before us that was cloaked before his word had opened it before us, that we could see our own hearts and our own life and to see his heart. We know what it is to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the very foundation for how we can enjoy one another, because we all have the same mutual enjoyment. Isn't that how we see friendships in this world? People who enjoy the same thing are the ones that become friends with each other. They enjoy this same common experience. And is not this the foundation of our communion with one another, that we all have this same supreme enjoyment of the Lord Jesus as he speaks to us? And so here is this charge that we have from God's word, that we are to anticipate and long for the preaching of God from his word. And in the same way, we are to desire and seek after that fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ who enjoy the same thing. Both these things held out for us. And we're to rely upon Christ. I want to just, in closing here, mention to you some thoughts from Francis Schaeffer. The church has an impossible calling. All that we are called to do. Schaeffer says, what we are trying to do is not difficult. It's impossible. In terms of man's strength, it is impossible. We tend to live as though God is not the one building the church. The ministry of the Holy Spirit could be removed, and it would not make any practical difference in the way many work in the church. And God's charge to us through his word today is, don't let that be true of you. Don't let that be true of you, that there would be no practical difference of you if the Holy Spirit was removed from your work in the church. We are completely dependent upon the work of God as we do the work of the church. Francis Schaeffer says, we draw a distinction between Christian men and women building the kingdom of God and men and women praying that God would build his kingdom and use them as he sees fit. We have this great grace, brothers and sisters. He came and preached peace to you. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that this your word would indeed be preached to us by the Lord Jesus. We have heard it. As we reflect upon it, we pray that the Lord Jesus would continue to be at work in our hearts and minds and lives. And we pray not only for this Lord's Day in this sermon, but all the sermons that come from this pulpit, and not only this pulpit, but all gospel pulpits throughout this world. Lord Jesus, that you would be near to your people and your church, that you would strengthen your church and wash your church, your bride, by the water of your word. For we pray it in that matchless name above all names, even the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.